If you have your Bibles, I'm going to take you to a lot of different passages of Scripture this morning, and usually I just read through that when I do that, and I know some folks have a hard time when I use a lot of Scripture, but the most important thing that you can hear from me is, thus saith the Lord, and everything outside of what the book says is my interpretation of the book, and hopefully that's right, but it's always profitable to read God's Word. So I'm going to walk you through the Scriptures this morning, and we're going to try to connect some dots from the Old Testament, connect them to the New Testament, and just kind of walk you through that. But I don't have my sermon title this morning is not fancy at all, but it's profound in the impact and the influence that it has on our lives, and it's simply that we are to love God. Our call as followers of Christ is simply to love God. And when we do that properly, everything else falls into place. And so I'll tell you how I got here. I was headed another direction this week, but I kind of left off last week with a passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In fact, it's the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. So not to preach that whole sermon again last week, but Solomon wasted most of his life. He started well and he finished well, but everything in between was horrible. It didn't take him long after all that wealth began to come to him because of his great wisdom, and he built the temple, had it dedicated, and then built his own house, which was extravagant beyond measure. And then Ecclesiastes, basically, he said, I haven't restrained myself from anything that my heart wanted. If I wanted singers, I got singers. If I wanted women singers, I got women singers. If I wanted men, if I wanted wine, if I want whatever I wanted, I didn't hesitate to get that for myself. But he began that book with vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And what he's doing is looking back over his life and said, I wasted it pursuing worldly stuff. And there's no satisfaction in it. He said essentially that my life has been, with the exception of the wisdom that God gave him that he penned in the book for us, wisdom, by the way, that he didn't even walk in himself. He knew it, but he didn't do it. He knew what God had said. He knew how to live a profitable life, but he did not live that profitable life. And so he's looking back on his life now as an old man and said, it was all purposeless. It was all worthless. I have wasted my life. I told you last week, although he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, he only had one son that's named in Scripture. And that son inherited the throne from him and divided the kingdom. So he didn't have any positive influence even over the named son that he had in his life. So he's looking back now and says, it's all worthless. And then he gives us this nugget of wisdom as he closes out this book that's full of his philosophical feelings about his life. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The conclusion of the whole matter is that we ought to fear God and keep his commandments. And then listen to this phrase, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Then he told us why. He said, because God's going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So fear God. Why? Because we're going to give an account to him. Everybody is. We're all going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. Even Christians will stand before God and give account of our lives, not at the great white throne judgment, but at the judgment seat of Christ. We give an account for what we've done, with what God has given to us. But he said that keeping the commandments of God is the whole duty of man. So when you think about the commandments of God, of course, the first thing we think about when we think about keeping the commandments of God are the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments have not been nullified. So surely we are called to keep the Ten Commandments, but the Jews turned the Ten Commandments into 613. They took the 10 laws of God and turned it into 613 laws. 248 of them were you shall do this, and 365 of them were you shall not do this. So they took those 10 simple laws that God gave them and expanded upon it and made a very legalistic religion that condemned nearly everybody that tried to walk in it. And then the church is guilty of doing some of the same stuff, because Jesus took the 10 Jews turned it into 613. Jesus boiled it down to two, and now we've begun to tack on to those two. So if you ask most Christians, and don't let me hair lip you now, but if you ask most Christians, how do you keep the commandments of God, it'll go something like this. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, watch how you wear your hair, make sure that you dress the right way. And this has kind of gone off the radar, but I remember as a kid, there wasn't no dancing. The Christians were not allowed to dance. There was no, and I know pool halls were associated with bars, but for a long time, billiards was considered to be too worldly for Christians to participate in playing pool. Don't go to the movies. And then we would kind of close out that list. And that's not an exhaustive list, but if you ask most Christians what the commandments are, they would say, yeah, those 10 and all these. And we start tacking stuff on. And then we might close that out with the shall do's. You shall not do these things, but the shall do's would be read, pray, and study your Bible. Now, let me first say that a lot of those things can't even be proven by Scripture. A lot of the things that we tell people they can't do cannot be proven by Scripture. I'm not going to go there this morning for a long time. If you go back and listen to that vain jangling message, I covered a lot of that stuff. Most of that thou shalt nots that we've impressed upon people come by twisting scriptures out of their context or putting too much weight on one passage of scripture and applying it to everything rather than what the scripture is actually talking about. So what I want you to hear this morning is that you could do all of those things. You can not drink, not cuss. You can wear your hair a certain way. You can read, pray, and go to church and still not keep his commandments. You can do all those things and still not keep his commandments. So what are his commandments? Besides the 10, which Jesus boiled down to 2, and we're going to look at them this morning. You've heard me say this from the pulpit a lot of times before. The first 4 commandments deal with our relationship with God. The last 6 deal with our relationships with each other. So Jesus boiled that down to 2. And we're going to look at where that came from this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4 and 5, I'm going to show you how Jesus got to the place where he said what his commandments were. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now that's called the Shema passage in Judaism. It was taught to every Jewish child. It was recited by the Jews and still is recited by the Jews every morning and every evening. And it essentially says this: there's only one God, and that God is worthy of all of our love. There's only one God, and that God is worthy of all of our love. Now, this command, And we're going to unpack it in the New Testament. I'm going to walk you through. And I want, if you got your Bibles, I want you to turn with me because it'll make you familiar with the Scriptures. The more we open it and turn these pages, the more familiar we become with where everything is and how to go back and find it again. But this one command to love God is the heartbeat of God's covenant. The command to love God is the heartbeat of God's covenants. And I'm not just talking about the New Testament covenant. I'm talking about the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament passage of Scripture where we began this morning. The heartbeat of God's covenants in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is not the law. It is not the twisting of the law. It is that we are called to love God supremely. It is the foundational, fundamental part of God's covenant with his people. As simply as I can put it, love is the essence of faith. When you understand that you are loved, then you begin to trust the one who loves you, right? And so when you begin to trust the one who loves you, when you begin to trust the love that God has for you, and you begin to reciprocate that love to him, it falls naturally in place. And then faith itself, the essence of faith itself is obedience. When we trust what somebody is saying, we have no problem walking in obedience to what he has said. So that whole business of loving God is the heartbeat of everything that God would have us to do. It is the heartbeat of his covenant, Old Testament and New Testament. It is not the law. It has never been the law, or the twisting of the law. The best thing the law can do to us is give us some guardrails of where we go off of the path at. The best thing the law can do for us is to show us where we have failed. And that the scripture says that in the Old Testament, New Testament. The heartbeat is if you love God supremely, everything else just begins to fall into place. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus consistently points to a fundamental, foundational truth, and that is that we are called to love God. So let me walk you through the Gospels. I thought about this week, and this doesn't say much for me, I don't think, but in 30 years of ministry here, I'm not sure I have ever just preached on this passage in Matthew or Mark or Luke. I know that I preached Luke one time, but we focus in Luke on the parable of the Good Samaritan and not what preceded that parable of the Good Samaritan. But we quote this all the time, it's like a drive-by, you know. I call it a drive-by quote. We use it for filler in the rest of the story, but it is the main part of the story. It deserves more than a drive-by. It deserves a walk through and stay a while, look at. Jesus consistently points us back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let me read to you, and you read it with me. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 35. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, "Thou shalt," verse 5 specifically, "thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then listen to verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So think for a minute what Jesus has said in Matthew. First means that it is first in time, it is first in place, it is first in the order of importance. When he says great, the word is mega. It is great in its scope, it is great in its challenge, and it is great in its reward. So look with me at Mark. I'm not going to spend long in any of these, but I want to read you and show you that Jesus keeps reiterating this throughout the Gospels. Mark may be writing about the same account that Matthew is, but he's putting a little bit different emphasis. It's coming from a different place. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, "One of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is," he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or wisely, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that does ask him any questions. So this concept was not foreign to the people that Jesus was teaching and preaching to. It was not foreign to the religious scholars. The problem is that they had muddied it all up because of their legalism. They'd attached too many things to it so that the whole business of loving God and loving your neighbor got lost in don't take too many steps on Sunday. and make sure you cover your head up when you pray. Make sure you do this, and make sure you don't go out and pick any grain on Sunday, and don't do any miracles on Saturday, rather. And so Jesus, he's trying to get them back to the place where they understand a fundamental, foundational truth that everything else that's written in the law and the prophets attaches itself to. If you start with a love for God, an all-in love for God, and move forward from there, the other pieces fall into place without all the legalistic rules and bondage that's attached to them. In Luke chapter 10, I'm trying not to preach too much right here because this ain't the heart of what I want to get to this morning. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, this is a completely different incident that's going on here. But just to show you that every one of the gospel writers has connected themselves to this business of loving God and loving your neighbor. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he saith unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And this is how the man answered him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And then the rest of the story is the story of the Good Samaritan. That's not the same incident as Matthew and Mark recorded, but what he understood was that loving God empowers us to then love our neighbor. And if we love God and we love our neighbor, we're doing what God has required of us. We're doing everything that he has required of us. Now, I'm going to unpack the loving your neighbor business in a little bit more detail. Maybe not next week, but soon. In the final hours of Jesus' life, just before he went to the cross, in John chapter 14, John wrote more about God's love for us and our love for God than any of the other gospel writers did. But in John chapter 14, Jesus, in verse 23, said unto him, If a man love me, hang on to what he's saying here. If a man loves me, he will keep my words. You start with that fundamental, foundational truth, love God. If you love God, the keeping of the commands flows easily from that, because the essence of our faith is understanding that God loves us and responding in love to God, and then the outflow of that faith is that we have no problem walking obedience to one that we know loves us as he loves us. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And then in chapter 13, if you want to just turn back one chapter, he said this, a very familiar passage of Scripture, in verse 34 and 35, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also loved one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In the final hours of Jesus' life before he went to the cross, in the last moments he had with his disciples, he said, If you love me, the rest of the stuff will fall into place. If you love me, you'll love each other. You'll not only keep the first four of those Ten Commandments, you'll keep the last six, because you won't want to do anything against your neighbor. So he says, if you love me, you'll keep my words. And if you keep my words, you'll love each other like I have loved you. And then everybody will know that you are my disciples. So John is recording Jesus' words, and Jesus is reiterating the first and the great commandments here in the last hours of his life before the cross. Now, I'm going to walk you through these real quick. What did the Apostle Paul have to say? Since he wrote most of the New Testament, what did Paul have to say about our all-in love for God? Romans chapter 12. I'm turning to it because I want to give you time to turn to it if you have your Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So why did I read that verse? Because Paul says, after everything that God has done to prove his love for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 8. And he has justified us because of our faith in him. Now, what do we do? Go all in. Go all in. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Not a dead sacrifice, but a live sacrifice. Love God and love your neighbor. That's what flows out of our life. You don't have to take my word for it. In chapter 13, he said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." He that loveth another is walking in accordance with the will of God. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul wrote a whole chapter about love. He said in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, which is agape, which is love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be buried and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Then he gave the best definition of love that had ever been written in the rest of those verses. And at the end, he said, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he said, "It was the love of Christ that constrains us." It is the love that Christ has for us that compels us to do what we do. It is the love that we have for Christ that compels us to do what we do. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. "For brethren, you have been called into liberty." He's writing to Christians. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then finally, and this is one of the most powerful passages in my mind of what Paul wrote, because sometimes we take Paul's words and twist them all up and build us a legalistic form of Christianity that looks a whole lot like the Pharisees. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, here's what Paul said. "The goal, the end of the commandment," go look it up in Strong's Concordance, it means the purpose, it means the goal, the end game of God's commandment to us is love. Agape love that flows from a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith that is unfeigned, or a faith that is real. So all of those passages, here's what Paul's saying. When you love God, you will know how and have the ability to love your neighbor. Love one another. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 23, and this is the application of this business of loving God this morning. Matthew chapter 22, rather, verse number 37. I want you to just look at this verse real close with me. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." So this is the same thing as quoted in, this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "Thou" is personal. It's a command to every individual. "Shall," that's an imperative. It's not "you should," it's "you shall." Thou shall. It's an imperative. It is it's not a suggestion. It is a command. Love. The word is agape. The best way to summarize agape is that it is unconditional. We don't attach strings to it. It is the love that God has for us even before we became followers of Christ. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And again, it's personal. It's Lord and God. It is both reverential and it is relational. It is reverential in the sense that this that we are loving is the Lord God, and He is the Lord our God. So it is a reverence that we have towards God. It is a relationship that we have with God. And then He says, "With all." Now, those other words, heart, soul, mind, when Mark gave, in Mark's gospel, he said, and strength. In fact, Mark probably comes closer to what the original was here than Matthew is recording, because in the original Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it is with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of the ability that God gives you. Don't get hung up in all of those words. It just means completely. That's all it means, is you love God with all that you are and all that you have. So literally, if you want to unpack the words, I looked them all up. Honestly, they overlap each other so much, it's almost hard to distinguish them from each other. But if you wanted to look at it in a complete form, he says, love the Lord your God with your heart, with your lungs, with your mind, with your body. Love him with your affections. Love him with your desires. Love him with your thoughts. Love him with your abilities. It just means that you, it's all of me loving all of him. It's all of you loving all of him. And that's more than a feeling. Makes me want to start singing the Boston song. But it don't have nothing to do with loving God. It's about loving Marianne. But it's more than a feeling. And it's more than a saying. And it's more than a duty. And it's more than a religion. Loving God is more than all of those things. If we applied this to each other, we would agree with this completely. I can say I love you and not show it at all. I can have a feeling of love for you and there not be any evidence of that love whatsoever. I can have a duty to love you, and that duty will be oppressive to me, and you'll know it sooner or later that I'm just going through the motions of the duty, that it doesn't really mean anything to me, which is the same thing of having a religious obligation to love you. You can do that. You can fake it for a little while, but you won't fake it for long, and it'll uncover itself. We can't do that in our relationships with each other. We can't do that in our relationship with God. All of me loving all of God is more than me having a superficial feeling. All of me loving all of God is more than just saying I love God. All of me loving God is more than me walking out my duty or exercising religious exercises. And I say it again, you can say, you can not drink, not cuss, not commit. You can do all of those things. You can read, pray, and study your Bible and be sitting in a church pew every Sunday and not authentically be loving God. So what does it look like? Essentially, our love for God is just our response to his love for us. And I legitimately think that there's a big disconnect here, and my friend Mitch does a really good job of unpacking this in the sense that until we stop questioning God's love for us, we'll never know how to love him. But when we really wrap our mind around the truth that God loves us, And the scripture is full of, John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that he loves us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 shows us that he loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies with God, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. But we have a hard time wrapping our minds around that and believing that with all of our heart, that God loves us. That he has shown, proven over and over his love for us. But when we finally get it, our love for God is just a response to him. It is a response to his love for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says that we love him because he first loved us. When we get to that place where we understand, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how you're living. It matters, but it doesn't matter to the love of God. He loves you there, in it, while you're doing it, while we were yet sinners. The love of God was extended to us. And all we do then is respond to that love. So what does it look like? How do you know if you truly love God with your entire being and with everything that you have? Would you agree with me that if we have love for each other, there's going to be that there's going to be evidence of it, strong evidence of it, that there'll be some things that are present. Now, I've counseled people in bad marriages, and I've heard them sit across the table from each other and say, I love them, and then they'll follow that up with, but. There's a superficial aspect to that. They're basing that love on more of what they're feeling in that moment rather than what they're just declaring in that moment. When true love is present, there's always going to be some evidence of it. So let me give you, I'm going to run through these as quickly as I can. I'm going to give you some scripture that backs every one of them up. How do you know if you truly love God with all you are and with all you have? First of all, there's going to be authentic affection. There will be authentic affection. You will delight in Him. And how do you do that? How do you delight in the Lord? I think when you have authentic affection, now I know affection has something to do with feeling, and it does. You have this real desire to delight yourself in the Lord. In spirit and in truth is what Jesus said. Those that come into His presence have to come to Him in spirit and in truth. And that manifests itself in praise to Him. That manifests itself in thanksgiving to Him. That manifests itself in reverential awe of Him. Same way that we relate to each other. When you have an authentic love for somebody, the fruit of your lips will give praise. The fruit of your lips will give thanks. The fruit of your lips will recognize I need them in my life. I appreciate them in my life. So when you have authentic affection, when you love God, you have authentic affection. You delight yourself in Him. You praise Him. You thank Him. You are grateful to Him for His presence in your life. Psalm 18 verse 1 says, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. You read the rest of that psalm. It's powerful. He said, I'm going to love You, Lord, because You are everything I need. You are my strength. You are my ability. And I love You because of that. And I can say that honestly about people in my life. I need my wife in my life. I need her in my life. I love her because she brings something to me that nobody else can bring to me. And I love the Lord because He has given to me what I could not attain by myself, what I cannot keep by myself. He is what I need. He is your strength. I have an authentic delight in the Lord. Love God. Delight yourself in Him. And then the Bible says also He'll give you the desires of your heart. So where are your authentic affections? Where are your authentic affections? What are the things that you delight in most? Now, I'm not trying to be, I'm certainly not trying to be legalistic here, but I do want to say, I believe sometimes our authentic affections are centered more around material things than they are our love for God. That we delight ourselves more in the things of this world. We delight ourselves more in our personal ambitions and goals. We sometimes even delight ourselves more in the hobbies and the recreations that we have than we do God. My friend Bill Mullis used to correct me anytime I ever said anything about loving. I love hunting. He said, don't say that. Don't say you love hunting. Say you like it. Because you ought not ever equate your love for material things, the pleasures of this world, hunting, fishing. And he's not trying to be legalistic, and I appreciate him. He thought he saw my truck in town one day that had an I love my truck sticker on it. He rebuked me for it, and I said, that ain't my truck. I ain't got a sticker on it. So he apologized to me. I like my truck, it's all right, but not I love my truck. But where are our authentic affections? What do we delight ourselves most in? We ought to delight ourselves most in our love for God, because we're called to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, every part of who we are and everything that we have. Are your authentic affections, are they more for God than they are material things? Are they more for God than your personal ambitions? Are your authentic affections more for God than your hobbies, your recreations? Now, we can enjoy and like and even love a lot of things, but we ought not love anything or anybody more than we love God. Secondly, do you love His presence? Loving His presence. Think about this for a minute with me. That is simply an anticipation, literally planning and pursuing time alone with Him? Do you love the presence of God enough to anticipate it every day, to plan for it every day, and to pursue it with Him every day, anywhere, always? Is it not true that when we love something, we want to spend time in the presence of that we love? Even if you're talking about that superficial love of loving those material things, that hobby, that recreation, whatever it is, you anticipate, you plan, and you pursue that plan, right? Right? Let me apply that to my wife. The older I get, the more I love her. I know this. I know I talk about my wife all the time. I never knew our marriage could be where it is today. I never knew it could be as good as it is. And I know that it can even get better. But I don't want to be away from her. Now, there was a time in my life I was looking for every opportunity I could to get away from my wife. Early on in my marriage, it wasn't because I didn't like her. It's just because I love other things more. I didn't mind leaving her all day long, all week long, to pursue my hobbies and my interests. I'd get home late at night and leave early in the morning. But the more my love for her and appreciation for her and gratitude for her and thanks for her has grown, the more I want her to be where I am all the time. I've already told her, she says she's retiring at 59 and a half. That's what she's going to retire. And I said, you're going with me everywhere. And she said, that's all right. I want her in the truck beside me, riding everywhere I go, doing everything that I'm doing, because I love her presence in my life. I'm not looking for a way to get away from her. I'm looking for a way to be with her as often as I can. And the same ought to be true for our love for God. There's this, the Psalm, I actually flagged this one because I wanted to turn back to it. In Psalm chapter 42, there's a familiar passage of scripture that says, as the deer, as the hart is what the King James Version says, but it's a deer. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Now you look at that passage of scripture, and you've seen the paintings, the beautiful paintings of a deer standing beside a clear mountain stream. It's green all around him, and then they have that little scripture quote: "As the deer pants after water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee." That ain't a really good picture of what Psalm chapter 42, verse 1 is saying. Some of you guys that deer dog, you got deer dogs, and you run that deer, and you see that deer when it crosses the road after you've had it on its feet running for about an hour, that deer crosses the road and his tongue's hung down to about right there. That's panting. That's what panting means. That's like means I'm so thirsty, I can't wait until I find some water. And so the psalmist says, as the deer that is thirsting to death pants after a brook of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. That is the pursuit of his presence. That is anticipation. That is planning. That is pursuing time alone with him. My soul thirsts for you. When can I see you? When can I be in your presence again? The Bible says if you seek him with all of your heart, you're going to find him. When you begin to pant after him and pursue him and thirst for him, he'll give you that living water. He'll be that living water to you. How much time did God give you yesterday? All of it. Every breath of it. Every minute of it. I'm glad she sang that song this morning. I was thinking about it. I was reading back through my points this morning. You are life. You are love. You are light in the darkness. It's your breath in our lungs. I want you to hear me yesterday. Every minute that you draw breath is a gift that God gave you. The health that you have, the strength that you have, the wisdom that you have, God gave that to you. He has given us everything. Why would we not love being in His presence? Now, I know what the Bible says about He's with us always. And that's not the question, by the way. The question is, are you with Him? Are you anticipating, planning, and pursuing His presence? And going right hand in hand with that is that you crave His voice. That you crave hearing the voice of God. God's voice, He can speak to you by His Spirit. I've never had God speak to me audibly. I'm not questioning other people who say God has spoken to them audibly. He has never spoken to me in an audible voice except speaking through another person. God can do anything He wants to do anytime He wants to do it. So I'm not going to stand up here and say that God can't speak to you audibly and you hear it with your ears. I won't say that because I can't put God in that box. Now, if you start saying God spoke to you and says something that's in contradiction to His word, I'm going to say, no, God didn't say that. Because He's already settled His word. It's set. It's settled. It ain't going nowhere. He ain't changed His mind. But if He's saying something to you that's in confirmation with His word and helping you exercise and walk out His will, I don't have a problem with that. But I want to tell you the most clearly you will ever hear the voice of God is when you open this book. You won't ever hear and know the voice of God more clearly than when you read what He breathed. And what Paul said is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it is profitable for us. So how do you know if you love God? Do you crave His voice? And remember, that voice speaks most clearly through His word. Do you love to read it? I'm telling you, I can't. The book is, and I'm not, I don't want y'all to think I'm standing here thinking I'm super spiritual, but I don't go a day. I don't go a day that my eyes and my heart and my mind ain't fixed on the book. Because this is where God has shown me the love that He has for me. This is where God has written His love letters to me. And it don't do you any good laying on the table collecting dust. Do you crave His voice? Psalm chapter 119, verse 97, the psalmist said, oh, the whole psalm, by the way, all of Psalm 119 is about the book. The laws, the principles, the statutes, the judgments. And so the psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The first psalm talks about the blessed man whose delight is in the law of God, and in it he doth meditate day and night. When you're talking about the law of God, you're talking about the book. Do you crave the voice of God? Is God's voice a daily need in your life? I need to hear the voice of my wife. I need to hear the voice of my children. I need to hear the voice of my friends. I need that communication with them. I need to know that they love me. And when I've been better at Cindy through the years of giving her the silent treatment. But when she gives me the silent treatment, I can't hardly stand that, boy. I'm like, you got to talk to me. I want her to speak to me. I crave hearing her voice. Do you crave the voice of God? Is the reading of the word a priority in your life? We crave hearing other people's voices because we love them. Do you love God? This ain't legalism. God's given to us a precious gift in this book. And the more time we spend in it, the more we'll experience His presence and the more we'll fall in love with who He is and what He's done. We'll hate our sin. If we love God, we'll hate our sin. And the reason we'll hate our sin is because we know it interrupts our fellowship with God. We know that it drives a wedge in our relationship. That's the reason David said, after he hid his sin for so long and then finally came clean, that's the reason he said in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Because that sin had driven a wedge in their fellowship, in their relationship. And so David hated what he did. He hated it because it interrupted, it drove a wedge, it disconnected him from his walk with God. Psalm chapter 97, verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." If you love the Lord, we've been called to hate evil. And now here's where we do a good job. We hate it in other people's lives, but we don't hate it in our own. But if we love the Lord, we ought to hate it in ourselves more than we hate it in anybody else, because it's disconnecting, disrupting our fellowship, our relationship with God. And when we recognize that God is not just a loving God, God is a holy God, and sin is anti-holy, and that's what brings that breach in the fellowship, and it is destructive to ourselves, it's destructive to other people, destructive to our relationship with God, destructive to our relationship with ourselves, destructive with our relationship to other people. And so we ought to hate sin. That's the proof that we love God. He that love the Lord, you that love the Lord, hate sin. Joyful obedience. That doing what God has called us to do is not burdensome. It's a blessing. It's a joy to be able to do what God has called us to do. I know I've used this illustration and wore it out, but there was a time in my life when my daddy asked me to do something, it made me so mad I could spit. I'd do it, but I didn't like doing it. It was a duty that I had to do, because if I didn't do the duty, I got the consequences of punishment. So I did it and hated every minute of it. It was a burden to me. But as my relationship with my dad has changed through the years, and I understand the sacrifices that he made for me, and I understand how blessed I was to have, am to have the daddy that I have, now when my daddy calls and says, "Hey, can you," I'm like, "When you need me there. When you need me there." And I take great joy in serving him now. I take a lot of joy in being able to meet whatever demands that he has, whatever needs that he has, whatever needs fixing, I want to go fix it. Whatever, if my daddy asks me for it, I'm going to do everything in my power to do it for him and consider it a blessing to be able to do so. And the same ought to be true in our relationship with God. This is not about duty. This is about a love for God that makes us want to be in joyful obedience to him. It ain't because we are trying to earn his favor. It's because we have his favor. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keeping his commandments is not a hard thing to do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden to those who truly love God." Sacrificial service, that just simply means, and I think Paul alluded to that in chapter 12 of Romans, that you give up some of your self-interest. I think you're going to study this in Sunday school this morning, and it's talking about giving up your self-interest for the sake of another person, which is the whole loving your neighbor, which flows out of the love that you have for God. But sacrificial service is that you give up your self-interest for the sake of giving your time, your talents, and your treasures to him. You make it not all about, "This is what I want." You make it about, "This is what he wants for my life and through my life. And I take joy in giving my time, my talent, my treasures to him." That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "It is the love that God has for me that compels, that constrains me. It's the love that I have for God that is constraining me to walk in sacrificial service to him. I've given up everything to do what I'm doing." Why? Because he loves me and I love him. Isn't that what you do for others that you love? Come on, I'm just trying to make you see this morning. When you love your wife, when you love your kids, when you love friends that are around you, don't you sometimes give up your self-interest? Don't you sometimes do something for their sake and not your sake? Even sometimes when you do that, in a begrudging way, I had plans today, but I'm going to cancel those plans, and I'm going to do this instead. And you give your time, you give your talents, you give your treasures, you give something to them. Why? Because you love them. That's what you do for people that you love, and that's not a bad thing when we do that. In fact, I found that one of the most satisfying things I do in my life is when I give my time, talent, and treasures to somebody else, rather than concentrating only on what my self-interests are. The most rewarding days of my life is when I have gone outside of my self-interest, counseled my plans, and said, yeah, let's do this. Let's do this for you. Wouldn't we do the same thing for a God that we love? We're unshaken by adversities. The trials don't make us bitter. They make us better. We don't give up on God because we have problems in our life. And we don't question his love for us when we have problems with our life, because we know about the curse of sin. We know about the redemption that he's given to us. So when we have trials and troubles, our love for God is not shaken by that. In fact, it doesn't drive us away. It draws us near. Now, you can say, I don't know about this one, preacher, but listen to me. I know people who truly love God. And this is my experience. This is what I see in people. The trials and the troubles, when somebody truly loves God, the trials and the troubles only makes their faith more visible to the others that are around them and to God. Jeanette just went through a horrible trial. And listen, in that whole thing, in the anxiety that she was experiencing, in the pain that she was experiencing, her praise for God, Sister Cecil, in all that she's endured, her love for God has been unshaken by that adversity. It ain't, I don't know. I used to think God loved me, but I ain't sure no more. And that whole questioning of God's love will cause your love for God to be diminished. But people who truly love God are not shaken by the adversity that they're experiencing. We could go down the list. James and Sarah didn't question the love that God had for them. They didn't like the adversity, but they were unshaken in their faith, and they shine that every day. So people that love God, the trials and the troubles just make their faith more visible to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because we know he hasn't abandoned us, because we know that he's working even the bad things out in our lives for his glory and for our good. And then the last one, I'm not going to stay here long because I'm going to unpack it more later on. And that's loving others. And Jesus made it very clear in his first sermon that if you just love people who love you, you're not doing any more than the publicans and the sinners do. If you just love those that love you, you're not doing anything more than any other man, even unsaved, unregenerate men are doing. But he said, when you learn to love people who don't love you, then you're the children of my Father. And the whole business in Luke chapter 10 that we read a while ago, where that man came and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus quoted, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he told the story. He said, who's my neighbor? And he pointed to the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, who found the man lying in the ditch. We know the story well. And that's just, it's loving people that we don't know. It's loving people who don't love us. It's loving people that don't know Jesus. It's loving people that don't look like us, that don't talk like us, that don't act like us. And I'm going to unpack this a little bit more, but he says this is the second greatest commandment. The first is love God. And if you learn to love God with everything that you are and with everything that you have, the second one kind of begins to fall into place all by itself. It just starts taking place because you understand, hey, God loved me when I was unlovable, so I can love them when they're being unlovable. God loved me when I was a sinner, so I can love them when they're a sinner. And I can certainly love my brothers and sisters in the church and the people that are looking and living like I'm living. But it begins with our love for God. So he said the second one is like unto the first. Why? Because when you have that supreme love for God, it ain't hard to love those who God has created. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him. And listen, he's connecting the two together. He who loveth God love his brother also. How is that kind of love manifested? Especially for people that we don't necessarily like. In compassion, Jesus looked at those people and said, they're sheep without a shepherd. Can't we look at people and say, they're sheep without a shepherd? Now, I think the whole no kings thing is stupid. It's idiotic. If they had a king, they wouldn't be able to protest without a gun. And they anti-gun. So what you going to do now? I think that's all stupid. But you know what those folks are? They sheep without a shepherd. They sheep without a shepherd. They don't understand spiritual things because their minds have been blinded by the enemy. Have y'all ever been there? I was there, full blown, living for the devil with the knowledge of God all my life. So I can look at them people and say, they ain't worse than I was back in the day. And listen, if you lost, you lost. Lost people do lost things. Unsaved people do unsaved things. What's the excuse that we have? So, compassion, forgiveness, care, concern, meeting needs whenever we can, looking beyond somebody's faults and seeing their need. We love them like Christ loves us, like he loved us. So how is your love God looking in your life? How visible, how tangible is it? And I want to say to you again, if it's just something that you say with your lip, if it's just something that you say you feel in your heart, and you don't see these things present, now I'll be the first to say, I think that there are some areas of this that I have a better grip on my love for God and show that more easily than in other areas. But ultimately, if we love God with all that we are and all that we have, all of these things will be true in our life. It'll be the foundation of everything that matters. He's already proven his love for us. He's proving his love for us every day. He's proven our love for us. How are we proving our love for him? That's how we prove our love for him. That's how we make that love for him visible to others. By the way, he knows. It's not that God's wondering whether you love him. He knows whether you do. We stand naked and ashamed before him with whom we have to do. He's not confused about whether we love him or not. Sometimes I think we are. So let me give you one more passage of scripture and I'm done. Matthew chapter 7 verse 12 is known as the golden rule. This is Jesus saying, all things, whatever you would that men should do ye even so to them. And then listen to what he said at the end of that. For this is the law and the prophets. And ain't that what he said about those two commandments? On loving God and loving your neighbor hang all the law and the prophets. And then he gives us the golden rule and says, this is the law and the prophets. What's he saying there? He say, if you do this, that is the practical application of loving God and loving other people. That's how those two commands, the two greatest commands, this is the practical extension of that. Whatever you want somebody to do to you, do it first to them. Now here's what that is. It's a proactive action. It's not us waiting on somebody to do something for us. It's us moving ahead and doing something for them. And we often just apply that to our relationships with others. And I think that that's the primary application of this text, is that we do this to the people that are around us. But I want to shift it just a minute and try another way. And I know this sounds crazy, but let me just ask you this question. Are you being to God what you want God to be to you? Ain't that what he said? Whatever you would that men, and I'm not trying to change what God's word said here. I'm just trying to help you understand the gist of his whole message this morning. Whatever you want God to do for you, do it for him. Do you want God to be faithful? Come on now, do you? Do you want God to be And I know this goes around sometimes. If God only gave you today what you thanked him for yesterday. So let's if God were only as faithful to you today as you were him yesterday, where does that leave you? If God only showed up for if God only showed up for you because you showed up for him, if God only gave to you because you gave to him, if God only served you because you served him, if God only exalted you because you exalted him, where would that leave us? Now, let me be clear. God is the only proactive one in our relationship. Okay? God is the only proactive one. Everything that we do for God is a reaction. Does that make sense? We have never done for God so that what we wanted him to do for us that God has not already done for us. I know that's hard to kind of wrap your mind around, but we are reacting to God's faithfulness. We are reacting to God's love. We are reacting to God's showing up. We're reacting to God's given to us, and so we're giving to God. God has served us, and so we're serving God. God has exalted us as his children, as his sons, and so we're going to exalt him. We're going to lift him up. All of our respect to God. Do you love God? Is there proof that you love God? If we get this right, everything else begins to fall into place. Everything else. All the other commands. Love is the fulfilling of the law. To love God and to love each other. That's what he requires. Kim, come and lead us in an invitational song. Let's stand together. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. We love you because you first loved us. I pray this morning, God, that you'd show us where we're falling short of showing you our love. That it has to be more than lip service. It has to be more than a feeling. It has to be more than a duty. It has to be more than a religion. I pray that these principles, God, that we've talked about this morning, that we'll just examine ourselves. And look at the ones that we excel in and strive for better. Look at the ones that we're failing in and make some corrections. We want our love for you to be tangible, to be visible. When we love you the way that we ought to, it will be. And we'll have an impact. We'll be an influence on those that are around us. Have your will and your way in this time of invitation, and we'll thank and praise you for any and all that you do. And we ask it in Jesus' name.